Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2, second chapter of Titus. It's good to have everyone here today. Someone asked me before we started if I was going to preach on Noah's Ark. It'd probably be appropriate. I think someone said they got recorded about 5 inches of rain in the last day or so. A lot of water. And I know some of you said you had some flooding this morning, different things, some water in the basements. And it's kind of life, isn't it? At least it is for us. I don't know, we get some water in our basement and it tells me this, the well's full, and I'm thankful for that. So that's a good thing. It's good to have some visitors with us this morning. If you're with us for the first time, I want to welcome you, and please do pick up. We have a blue packet on the back table. Please pick one of those up. It's a welcome packet. I'd love to get that in your hands, and please fill out the card, and you can leave that at the table for us. We'll just a way to contact you, and thank you for your time with us. Titus 2, I'd like to look at the first 10 verses this morning, and let's read together the first 10 verses of this chapter, and then we'll jump into our text for today. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Having nothing evil to say about us, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This summer, we've been hosting a Bible study on Tuesday nights, and we've been working through the book of James, and it's been good. We've had some good discussion. It's been good for me. I hope it's been good for those who've attended. But we're in chapter 2 this week. You're welcome to come join us. We're looking at the second half of chapter 2, Faith and Works. Should be a good discussion. But as we've gone into that book, one of the things that I've encouraged those with us to do as they read is to think in terms of a room. And so my comment to them has been something like this. How would you describe the room? And what I'm getting at there is the big context. Think of it this way. The book of James, what we're going through this summer, the book of James is a room. And what stands out as you read the whole book of James, how would you describe the room? And just recently we covered chapter 1, and I asked that question, okay, what room are we stepping into? And we all agreed it was the room of trials. So chapter 1 is really dealing with. It's the context of troubles, trials in life. And the helpful thing about thinking of it like a room is that when you walk into a room, you don't just go, okay, that's what that room is. You kind of look around and you look at the details, the furnishings, right? Each room has a purpose. And so you walk into a kitchen and you find a refrigerator there. You don't expect to find a shower in a kitchen. All right, or you walk into a dining room and you expect, okay, there's eating that happens here, but probably not so much sleeping. But if you see a bed in a dining room, you might go, why did you put a bed in here? So when you walk into the room of Scripture, whether it's a chapter or a passage or a book, you're walking in and going, what's going on in this room? How would I describe this room? And then you're stopping to look at the details, the furnishings. And that's like the people, that's the commands that are given, the activities that are you're told to do and pursue. And I think that's been a really helpful way of thinking about the book of James as we've been talking through that. But we're in chapter 2 of Titus, and what does that have to do with Titus? Well, if you were with us last week, you know we overviewed the second chapter. So let me use that analogy. We stepped into the room. All we did was we walked through the door. All right, we stopped right in the doorway and we just took in the room. And we said this, what we've walked into is a classroom. There's teaching going on all over this room. And we talked about that in some detail last week. But here's the thing, when you walk into a room, again, you have to notice the details. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to move a little further into that room, and we want to notice some details, some furnishings, ways they decorated the walls. And this is God's word. He designed it. He designed the room. So if I can take that analogy a little further, think of it this way. It's like us walking into a room with the Holy Spirit alongside us, and he's going to give us a tour of the house. He's going to tell us, well, notice this over here, and look at this over here. He's highlighting things in the room. And sometimes you walk into a room and there's a visible division in the room. Something is dividing the room into two parts. So you might walk into a living space and there's some seating over here, but then over here it's very noticeable you have kind of open play area for, let's say, kids. That's chapter 2. We walk into chapter 2 and it's very noticeably divided into two parts. I commented on this last week, but the first part of this room is verses 1 through 10 that we just read. And that part of the room is specifically dealing with teaching the saints. It's the activity that Titus is to be engaged in toward the saints. All right? The second section of the room is in verses 11 through 15. And I'm going to change the wording a little bit. This is the saints taught. All right? This is what we're all receiving. All right? The first half is a little more of the active. Like, you go out and here's what you need to teach. The second half is a little more of, okay, here's what you need to receive. Everyone needs to be taught. And we said this last week, the teacher in that second half is grace. Grace teaches all of us. So we've got a room, chapter 2. We've got a couple of sections to this room. And what we want to do is we want to go to that first section, teaching the saints. The students sitting in this room are believers. Okay? They're Christians. They're part of the body of Christ. Titus is to be teaching the church. All right? We're not just opening this up. This isn't just, you know, anyone who wants. That what Titus is given instruction here is specifically to those who are part of the church. But as we approach this, we see that even this area is broken down into sections. And you may have noticed it, there's older men, older women, younger men. You have Titus, you have bondservants. I'm going to categorize those three ways. All right, here's the sections in this part of the room. In verses 2 through 4, you have older believers. And then in verses 4 through 6, you have younger believers. And then in verses 7 through 10, I'll word it this way, you have specific believers. Paul kind of gets into some specifics. So you, Titus, let me talk to you about you for a moment. And bondservants, it's kind of an odd one to just throw in there. But here's what we have to notice as we look at these categories. Every possible person in the church sits somewhere in this part of the room. Doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your status or your place in life, your role in life. Every person in the church can find a seat in this classroom. And I think that's really important for us to grasp because at certain points in life, we might feel like we've reached a plateau in our spiritual formation. I don't know if you've ever felt this way. But maybe the stories in the Bible are familiar. The person and work of God, his actions, his attributes, they've been well documented in your mind. I mean, you know, God's holy, God's love, God's just. You can kind of tick right through. Maybe you've sat through countless Bible classes in a school, or you've sat under sound teaching at church, hours of Bible teaching at church. Or you've even read through the Bible a couple of times in your lives, a whole combination of that. And you're sitting here, and at some point in your life, you kind of go, you know what, I've kind of reached a plateau in my life spiritually. And maybe even you find the Bible and spiritual things to be a bit bland. The reality is this passage, this section, this the way it's set up, comes to us and reminds us we are never done with our spiritual formation and education. Can I put it this way? There's always another grade to enter. There's always another seat available to move to. There's never a point where we reach the end of our grade and go, well, I graduated, unless you pass from this life into glory. And then you can claim your diploma. But on this side of glory, we have entered as believers a lifelong school. It's the school of Christ. And there is a seat for you, brother or sister. And there's another seat and another seat that you must keep moving to. The education never ends. So as we get into this text, my opening thought I want to emphasize is this. This teaching is for the whole church. And I start with that, and before we proceed, I want to emphasize that this way. I want to ask you this morning, are you part of the church? And I don't mean by that, have you joined officially a member of some local body of believers? Yeah, I'm a member of so-and-so, I'm a voting member. I'm not talking about being a due-paying individual in an organization. When we talk about being a part of Christ's church, we're talking about something that's happened within. The Bible calls it being born again. And every single one of us, we're born into this world first, physically, and we're born sinners. And Christ comes along in the Gospels and he says, but you know what you need? He's talking to Nicodemus one night and he says, Nicodemus, you have to be born a second time. And Nicodemus kind of stumbles back and goes, what? I don't get that. How does that happen? And Jesus makes it clear, I'm not talking about physical birth, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth, a rebirth that is by the Spirit of God. And I'd ask again, are you a part of the church? And by asking that, I'm asking, has there ever been a point in your life when you have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation? Maybe that's the way you've heard it said before. Because this instruction is for believers. And this teaching, it can sound really good, all right? It can sound moral and upright, and hey, that's really good. That's a good way to live life. But this teaching is more than just instruction on how to live the good life. This teaching is a way of life that reflects the new life one has in Jesus Christ. So this morning, with that being said, what I'd like to do is stay right here in these first 10 verses, and I want to preach a message that's entitled this, Shared Traits for Teaching the Saints. Shared Traits for Teaching the Saints. And what we're going to look at this morning are three traits that are held in common, regardless of the section you sit in, regardless of the age you are, regardless of the gender you are, regardless of the status of life you're in. Here are three shared traits when the instruction comes, when we give instruction to others, that we must keep in mind. And next week, Lord willing, what we'll do is we'll come back and we'll actually get into more of the specifics, look more at the distinctives that relate to each group of individual, each section. So this morning, shared traits for teaching the saints. So first of all, let's start by looking at verse 1. Paul says to Titus here, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Let's consider that phrase for a moment. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus was to speak specific things. And you can look at the list. We read through it, verses 2 through 10. You saw the list there. He's to speak these things. But all those things have this in common. They're all in accord with sound doctrine. What does that phrase mean, in accord with sound doctrine? Well, let's start with defining sound doctrine. And I've used this definition before, but it's really helpful. I find it really helpful for me. Hopefully it is for you too. Sound doctrine is a summary of the Bible's teaching. All right, just for a second. You got a big book, few pages anyway, Big book, and it's a summary, taking that book, a summary of the Bible's teaching that is this, that is both faithful to the Bible, in line with this, but it's also this, it's useful for life. If you look at sound doctrine in Scripture, we're talking about the Bible's teaching, its instruction. And not just teaching, but something that can be used in life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes sinful people with a few labels. He says this, he describes them as lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, he says, he calls them unholy and profane. He calls them those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Okay, he gives this whole list, labels individuals who are apart from Christ. And then he says this, he concludes, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. All right, what he's done there is he's taken sound doctrine and he's held it up as a standard. And anything that deviates from that standard, anything that moves away from that, is in that category of sin. Of lawlessness, doing one's own thing. One pastor described it this way, sound doctrine is God's roadmap for living faithfully in the world. Sound doctrine tells you not just where you are, but who you are, who God is, and how God has saved us from sin and enabled us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Sound doctrine is essential equipment for navigating the twisting city streets of our lives. So, don't leave home without it. I like that. I think it's a really helpful description of it. Sound doctrine is like the roadmap for our lives. It tells me who I am, who God is. Don't leave home without it. Sound doctrine refers to the body of God's revelation to us. I would summarize it. You could generally use this word to describe it. It is God's word. Right? It's the Bible. All the stories, the poems, the letters, the gospels, all of it combines to bring us this, a body of healthy truth. All right, but notice again what Paul says in verse 1 about this doctrine. He says this, Titus is to teach that which accords with all of that healthy instruction. What is Paul getting at here? Notice he doesn't say go out and teach sound doctrine, okay? He says, teach what accords with. Now, he's to teach sound doctrine. Obviously, that's part of our instruction, part of the body of our content, our teaching. But teach what accords with. What's the difference there? What's he getting at? Well, let me give a couple of perhaps helpful illustrations here. The phrase accords with could mean suitable or appropriate to. I think this translation, one possible translation, is helpful. And I'll explain why in a second. The idea of towering up. Explain why I think that's helpful. Think with me of the building of a skyscraper. All right? Construction crew moves in, clears the plot of land, and they pour a concrete foundation. And then on that concrete foundation, they raise up a steel skeleton. All right? And then what they do is they take materials that are appropriate to wrap that structure in a way that reflects the shape and form that that structure's in. They tower it up. All right, here's what Paul's saying. Titus, here's the sound doctrine, the concrete pad, the steel skeleton. That's sound doctrine. You need to teach people how to wrap that, how to tower up so you reflect the shape and form of that structure. I don't know if you've ever watched an old Western and see those old Western towns, and there's a main street, and there's buildings on both sides, and you got these buildings that are really tall looking. But then if you see the set, or if you look at kind of behind the buildings, you realize that it's basically like a really small, squatty building with this really tall front to it. So it deceives the person who's looking at it from the front, going, wow, that's a really big building. Man, you got a booming town here. Actually, it's kind of short, squatty buildings with fake fronts. That's not towering up well around the structure. All right? We're talking about a structure, sound doctrine, that that which is wrapping around it, our lives, Titus, teach people to wrap that tower well, to reflect the shape and form that it's to give to life. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the idea here. And Paul gives exactly this idea later on in verse 10 when he talks about bondservants adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He's using the same idea, just a different picture. He's talking about the doctrine as a body, all right? Think of you and me, our flesh and blood bodies, all right? And what do we do every day? We go and we put clothes on those bodies. Why? To dress them up, to cover them, to adorn them. That's what he's getting at. Same idea. Look, you have this body called doctrine, and you believer, are able to come along and by your life, you're able to clothe it and adorn it. So Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. All right, but what's the point here? What am I getting at? There's a shared trait happening here. And here's the first one. All the teaching of the saints happening here flows from the same shared manual. I'll use that phrase. It's a shared manual. All of it is coming from the same place. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Why is this important to recognize and keep before us as we look at the instruction and teaching of our own body? Let me give you three quick reasons why a shared manual is so important. First of all, a shared manual gives constraint to our teaching. Let me describe it this way. All teaching comes from the same place. We don't teach some chaotic personal agenda. We're confined to this. And I think back in chapter 1, Paul gives us a little picture of what this could look like. If we're not constrained by a shared manual, the Word of God, here's what it looks like. Bad things happen when the saints' teachers teach what they ought not to teach. They upset whole households. When teachers wander off into myths and commands of men, error happens. We need constraint for our teaching, or we will expound on current affairs. We need constraint because without it, without the constraint of a shared manual, I'll say it this way, pulpits of proclaimed truth become little more than platforms for personal talks. And I don't know about you, but I have nothing worth saying in and of myself to urge you to come back week after week and sit here for 50 minutes or so while I yammer on. I have nothing worth saying aside from the Word of God. It's our shared manual. And it constrains us. It boxes us in. This is our focus. This is our content. This is where we must go. It must be the source of our teaching. But secondly, this shared manual gives coordination to our teaching. All right? If you sit under the teaching of God's word by faithful teachers, some of you have sat in other churches at times and different parts of your life, and if you sat under the faithful teaching of God's word, you should start to hear common themes. All right, interpretations might differ a little bit here and there, okay? Applications might look a little different, okay? But if you're sitting under the teaching of God's word, the shared manual, all right, you should begin to hear the same thing. And I think we see this in Titus 2. If you look with me, in verse 2, he says this, older men are to be self-controlled. All right, we'll keep listening to Paul teach. In verse 5, young women are to be self-controlled. We keep listening to Paul teach. In verse 6, young men are to be self-controlled. There's a coordination that happens here. There's this gathering together of all the pieces and parts, and it brings us back to the same themes. It brings us back to the salvation we have in Christ and the life we should live in Christ. So a shared manual brings coordination. But third, a shared manual gives confidence for our teaching. Let me give you an example of this right from our chapter here. Verses 4 and 5, Paul gives some instruction that Titus is to give to older women to give to younger women. Kind of a long chain there, but he says this, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, folks, it's entirely possible that someone, even in a body of believers like this, sits and reads that today in our culture and immediately hears the thought, well, that's sexist. We could read that and go, Paul, that is so culturally insensitive. And there's a couple things wrong with that. First of all, it's not Paul. If Paul's culturally insensitive, then God's guilty of being culturally insensitive. All right, so let's back up to the person that gave us this book. But do you understand in our culture how a phrase, this instruction like that, could be perceived and could be taken? And it could cause some of us to back away and go, I'm not gonna. No, we have a shared manual. This is coming from sound doctrine. It's coming from the same source. And my friends, we must come to the Word of God. We must come to this with confidence. This is the Word of God. This is sound doctrine. And here's the beautiful thing of a verse like that, and we'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing, but you come to an instruction like that, that for us, for ears that are tuned and hear some of the cultural voices going on, we come to that, and you have to realize sound doctrine does this. Sound doctrine comes with all of God's design and purposes in mind. Sound doctrine comes with Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 and all those early chapters of God's design and creation of man and woman and roles that they fill. Sound doctrine comes with all the stories of Scripture that tell how this has worked and this hasn't worked. And sound doctrine comes with all the teaching of Jesus Christ. And sound doctrine comes with everything, all the weight of God's truth, all the weight of God's revelation. And it comes down and it says, now here's how you wrap this. And you can be confident to wrap your life according to the instruction of God's Word, because it's coming from the same manual. Whether in Paul's day or our day, it's the same manual, shared manual. And that manual comes to us with constraint, with coordination, and with confidence. Two ladies cooked the same dish one day with drastically different results. One had a dish that was absolutely wonderful to the taste. And the other had a dish that was entirely awful. And they were talking about this, and the lady with the awful dish was bemoaning the fact that, I lost my recipe, and so I did the best I could from memory. And right there, you know the problem. You worked from different manuals. And too often, I'm afraid, believers attempt to create flavorful, Christ-like lives, but they do it from different manuals. And they wonder, why is it so different? Why can't I get that? Well, my friend, it starts with realizing this, that this is sound doctrine. And it's not this and a few other books. It's this. This is our shared manual. So God's Word comes as a shared manual for us as we teach. But secondly, there's also a shared motive going on here. I want you to look with me at some phrases in this passage in Titus 2. In verse 5, we read this phrase, that the Word of God may not be reviled. And verse 8, that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And verse 10, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What's the motivation filling this room? It's a matter of testimony, isn't it? It's the testimony of really three things going on here. It's the testimony of the Word of God. It's the testimony of God's people in verse 8, and it's the testimony of God himself in verse 10. We come to teaching and instruction, forming up teaching that's going to help guide and move and move the church of God forward as it grows, right? Like we talked about last week, the wheels of the church, that teaching and instruction. But what's the motivation? Because we could come together and just go, well, this is going to be a good time to get some really good encouragement for the week. This is going to be a really good time to, you know, kind of have a little a rah-rah challenge and out we go again. Yay! Or this could be a good time to come together and get, you know, 12 good steps to having a better life. You know, that could be the approach. That can be the motivation. I want a better life. I want to have an encouraging day tomorrow. But the motivation here is none of those things. The motivation is a testimony. Teach these things. Learn these things. Why should be our resounding question? Well, because of this, so that the word of God may not be reviled or blasphemed or vilified. Speak and learn so that the things the Bible professes cannot be scoffed at. Or this, basing off of verse 8, teach and learn these things. Why? So that nothing evil can be said about you. You profess Jesus Christ? You profess to know the Lord? If your life shows the opposite, your testimony for Christ before others is suspect. How are you going to fulfill the one major mission God's given you to make disciples if no one trusts you? They go, well, that's what they say. That's what they do. I don't get it. Walking away. For your testimony's sake. But thirdly, teach and learn these things. Why? So that God's own doctrine is beautifully decorated and made attractive to others. So you don't end up putting rags on the glory of God's own instruction. Do it for God's sake. This motivation calls us to live for something, someone higher than ourselves. Again, we can come with motivations to hear God's word and even to teach it. I could come with a motivation that, well, I really want to see someone change and be different, act differently towards and around me. Or let's face it, I could come with a motivation that, well, I've got to teach this week so I can get paid. All right, the word of God comes along and says, let's lift all of that. Let's leave behind those sinful desires of self, all right? Let's leave behind our selfish ways and let's lift our hearts and our minds to this. We live for one. And it's his word at stake. It's his work in your life that's at stake. And it's his own instruction that's at stake here. His own character rests on this. Teach. Learn. Jesus captured this in his Sermon on the Mount when he talked to his disciples about letting their light shine, right? And he says this, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We read a phrase in 1 Peter this morning. We have finished with this thought of keeping your conduct before the world right so that they would actually give glory to God on the day of visitation. What's your motivation for learning what accords with sound doctrine? What's your motivation for instructing others in these things? Parents, what's your motivation for teaching your children how to wrap the structure of their lives with right living? Well, I just want better kids. I want to have kids that are respectful. That's worthy in a world sense, but if you're a Christian home, there's a higher calling. There's a higher motivation. If it's anything short of this motivation, it will not be sufficient to carry you when the pressures and the opposition arise. You'll ditch it. Well, that's hard. You need something so bright, so glorious, so precious, so exceedingly above what we can really comprehend that keeps you anchored on listening to the word and teaching it to others. And that's the glory of God. Shared motive. Third, there's lastly here a shared message. And this might sound a bit strange because we read through this, you're going, but there was different instruction going to different individuals. I mean, he's not telling young men to, he's not instructing them the same way he's instructing young women. I mean, so there's different. But there is actually a shared message, and it's in the categories, what I'll call categories, what we see here. I'll word it this way. the message here to these individuals, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of station in life, the message is either character or conduct. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because when Paul talked about the elders back in chapter 1, the leaders in the church, he dealt with the same thing, character and conduct. Let me just show you real quick where we see this. We're talking about inner and outer life. So look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. That's dealing more with character, with the inner life, all right? But then go on, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, that might sound initially like, well, that's kind of inside, but actually, the emphasis there is on your life around others. Sound in these things, all right? But then also this, verses 3 and 4. Older women, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. That's kind of a mix of both character and conduct. But then this conduct, teach what is good and so train. And again, verses 4 and 5, younger women, love their husbands, children, that's conduct. Be self-controlled, pure, that's character. Working at home, kind, submissive, some more conduct there. Verse 6, we've got this character, self-controlled, young men. So you can see this. It's character or conduct that Paul's getting at all throughout. There's a shared message going on here, in spite of even the distinctives that are different, that make it different. The message in general is the same. We're teaching a certain kind of character and a specific type of conduct. We're pressing for, here's the emphasis, Paul's pressing for a certain kind of life lived. We're not talking about right now a certain kind of knowledge grasped. Let me maybe help us by giving kind of a word chart with five words that put these character conduct words in their context. All right, you understand that we all start in life under condemnation. That's the first word I'd use. Condemnation describes all of us. We enter this world and we're sinners. And because of that sin, because of our choice to rebel against God, we are under condemnation. That's the whole argument of the early chapters of Romans. So condemnation is where we all start, but then there's this, there is conversion. And this is where that new life in Christ begins. This is a turning. This is a life turned to Christ by God's grace. We might use the word salvation. All right? But this is the moment a life is born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Conversion. So you got condemnation, and then there's this moment of conversion. All right? And then there's this that we saw back in Titus chapter 1. There's conviction. This is formed in a converted soul regarding God's revelation to us, His Word. All right? It's that holding fast that we saw back in verse 9 of chapter 1. You know what this book claims to be and do, and you hold onto it for your life. All right? You found new life in Christ, and what am I going to cling to? What do I have to hold on to? I have this. This is the lifeline. This is God's word to me. And so it starts off condemned, but then conversion, and then conviction. This is the word of God. All right? And then and only then, do you get to these other two words. Then you move to character. And as your conviction about the word of God, as you hold to this and dig into it, what it's going to do is it's going to begin to change and form up in you character. Peter talks about this. In his second letter, he says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, self-control steadfastness. He goes through a whole list of characters there. You need to be growing in these things, Christian. And then, and only then, do you come to this, then there's conduct. And the reason why I'm stressing then and only then is because what typically happens in our lives, we tend to address the conduct. We tend to address the outward action. Well, just stop doing that. Just stop doing that. But you have to walk it back, my friend. Because if the conduct is wrong, that means something inside is wrong. The character's a little bent. And if the character's bent, probably means that you've not held on to a part of the Word of God hard enough. You've not really grappled with something well enough and let it really sink into your soul and change and form you. And maybe there's even this. The conduct's wrong and you've got to go all the way back to, is there even conversion that took place? Right? We tend to address the conduct. Paul's going to this character and conduct not because he's avoiding, there's got to be a change in your life and you've got to have the Word of God. He's already kind of dealt with that. He's kind of assuming that. These are believers after all, young believers, but I want to move to this, Titus. We've got to talk about forming up, wrapping all that truth. The message focuses on these last two. And so here's where this comes to us in our own body. As we teach the saints, we have a shared message that pushes beyond just simply conversion and conviction. We have a shared message that pushes us to the formation of Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct. It builds on it. It towers up. Pushes beyond just, well, I'm saved. Great. Glorious. Now wrap it. And that doesn't mean, folks, when Paul talks about our conduct, as we get into this, I want to say this kind of in closing here, that doesn't mean that every application is going to be the same. That's something of the beauty of what Paul's doing here. Paul could have come along, let's use an example. Paul could have come along to young men and said, be self-controlled, and then started into a whole bunch of things on Crete they need to be self-controlled in. All right, he could have done that. The danger is, we might be mature enough to go look at that and read something like that and go, okay, well, I get the principle behind there. That's not going to necessarily always flesh out the same way. Probably most of us would read something like that and go, well, doesn't apply to me. Whoop, toss the whole thing. So what Paul does is he leaves it on the principle level, self-controlled. I'll give you an illustration that came up this week that I found really helpful for myself. I was listening this week to an interview with two pastors. They're talking about use of technology in ministry. And one was a younger man. Actually, he was a colleague of mine in college. And another was an older gentleman. But the younger man was talking about his use of technology, and he said something surprising. He said, actually, I've kind of come full circle, and I'm kind of back to paper and pen. And the moderator was like, what? You're 35. Why are you doing that? And it was interesting to hear his response. He said, you know, I started off using technology, and up until a couple years ago, I was all technology, everything technology, smartwatch, smartphone, iPad, laptop. And he said, I realized one day that the technology that I set out to use was actually using me. And I realized that I was struggling to stay focused on the tasks at hand at work. I was struggling to separate from work when I went home, and I was struggling to spend time with my four kids, young kids that need time with dad. I was struggling to find time with my wife because I was constantly distracted by notifications and a watch that constantly vibrates, and we're in a conversation and she would hear it, and we, you know, kind of, okay, interrupted for a second. And he said, you know, and his comment was this: now, this isn't for everyone, but it's what I needed to do. I got rid of my laptop, and I got a desktop, so I can't take my computer home. I threw away my smartwatch, so I'd stop sitting in counseling meetings and have notifications going off, interrupting time that I should be spending listening to someone. And I got rid of my social media accounts because I was wasting time on them. And I went back to pen and paper because I just needed to sit down at my desk with my Bible, with a notebook, with a pen, and really give myself fully to the Word of God. Now, folks, here's the thing. That's application of verse 6. Young men, be self-controlled. Some of those things, maybe I need to do, maybe you need to do. But it's probably not going to be the same case in all of our lives. So as Paul comes with this instruction, as we enter this room of teaching and go over to this section where the saints are being taught, we've got to realize this. There are some shared things going on. There's a shared manual, all coming back to the same source. There's a shared motivation. This is not for me personally. This is not to somehow just kind of make things better for my life and your life and yay, we have a better life now. This is actually for the testimony of God's word, you as a Christian, and God himself. And there's a shared message. We're going after character and conduct here. It's going to look different in each of our lives, but we're going after this. Because it's not just enough to say, I'm a Christian. You've got to wrap that tower with something that reflects and shows the form of who you claim to be. The whole instruction for the whole church, for whole living, that's what Paul's bringing to Titus here. And these are shared traits for teaching the saints. And you know, whether we're teachers or students, these should be things that we should look for. As we come to listen to the Word of God, we should be looking for, is it coming from the Word of God? What's the motivation here? That's going to be a hard one because you don't always see that. But it usually makes itself pretty clear over time. And what's the message? What are we going for? All right? And for teachers, those who teach Sunday school, teach junior church, parents, those who have an opportunity to work in a Bible study or just come alongside another believer, what are you going for? Your manual is the Word of God. So get to know your manual. Your motivation is for the testimony of God and His Word and for us as believers, for a light to the world. And the message is we're pushing for something here. It's not just enough, I say it again, it's not just enough to impart some knowledge. Okay, you have five facts now. We're pushing for character, conduct formation in the image of Christ. These are shared traits for teaching the saints.